James chapter 4. In our last look in James 4, we were looking at James's statement that if we would resist the devil, he would flee from us. And we spent all of our time talking about resisting the devil. We saw that the devil's chief method is the generation of multiple illusions and then the reinforcement of those illusions over time so that they become part and parcel of the educational system of the culture. As he does that, he ingrains in our thinking illusions, and we think they're true, and we go along. But we also saw that the chief methodology of resistance to the devil is not some kind of, in Jesus' name, I rebuke you, or that kind of stuff. If that was the way to do it, that's the way Jesus would have done it. But Jesus didn't do that. He simply went back to the Word of God and proclaimed the true content of that word as final truth that was going to be his guide. Whenever he was tempted, he said, the word of God says this, and that settled it for the situation. James's perspective on temptation is that it's always lust-driven, both in chapter 1 when he talks about how we're tempted, we're drawn away by our own lust, and in chapter 4, this whole matter of resisting the devil is right smack dab in the middle of a context that talks about how we lust for all of these things, and even when we pray for them, we pray so that we can squander it on our own pleasures. And so James's perspective is that temptation is always lust-driven, but his perspective is balanced in verse 6 of chapter 4 with the statement that God gives greater grace. So God is a grace-giving God, and grace is always there. We never are tempted beyond our capacity because the grace is always greater. So the obvious requirement of resistance in that regard, then, is that we be in the place where grace can help us. And one of the requirements of that way is that we be in the process of building our understanding of the Word of God. Obviously, if you resist temptation by standing on the Word, you got to know what it says. And that should go without saying, but it still needs to be said. Because we are a people who have been called to have the Word of God fill us. We're to be filled with the Word just as we are to be filled with the Spirit. And there isn't any way to do either without the other. So we have a calling to be, in fact, we're under a whole series of divine mandates to have our minds filled with the Word of God. And the failure of obedience at that level simply opens the floodgates of illusion land. The Word of God is designed to be an anchor, to keep us hooked firmly in the truth. And then when we walk through this world and we run into these illusions, we can recognize that there's something that isn't right. There is a deeper problem, though, than the illusion land, and it's even deeper than temptation itself. It's even deeper than the devil and his illusions. It's the problem of the distance we keep from the God who made us. We are changed, Paul says, from glory to glory as we behold His glory. And we remain unchanged when the glory fades by reason of the distance we keep. James addresses this problem in verse 8, and that's where we're going to camp this evening. He writes, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. What's that mean? So we're going to raise that issue this evening. What does it mean to draw near to God and He will draw near to you? And I'd like to start with the promise part of it first, because I really do think that many, many times we need the motivation to be obedient, and the motivation invariably springs from the promises that were made. We are motivated, enormously motivated, by our expectations. And promise is designed to set the expectation. So I want to raise this question. What does it really mean that God will draw near to you? It has to mean in some regard, in some way, it has to mean that the distance is closed. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. That's a distance closing kind of statement. But the whole issue of distance is quite an issue, because that very idea that drawing near to God can be done and that He will in turn draw near to us, and the obvious implication is that the problem is the distance we have been keeping. But that raises the question of the nature of the distance. There has always been a kind of distance that cannot be closed as long as we're in this flesh. By way of illustration, let me use Moses as a clear example. When Moses' brother and sister participated in a rebellion against Moses' leadership because of their jealousy over the position that he had, God confronted them with their attitude, asking them why they weren't afraid to take Moses on, since with everybody else he had spoken in dreams and visions and stuff, but with Moses he had spoken face to face. That has to be balanced with the story of Moses' own request that God would show him his glory, and God had to turn him down. He said, well, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and as I pass by, I'll keep you from seeing. But when I am through, I'll take my hand off, and you can see the hinder parts of my glory. So you get this impression on the one hand that God spoke to Moses face to face, but you get a contrary impression that there's no such thing as face to face with God in this setting in life. Because not even Moses, whom God spoke to face, could see him face to face. So, obviously, there's a little bit of a tension in the meaning there, but it's pretty clear that what God was saying when he said he spoke to Moses face to face was that he had these real clear communications with Moses on the mountain and in other places, and there was no question about God speaking in a voice that Moses could clearly understand and grasp and all of that. But it's also just as clear that as long as we're in this flesh, and this flesh is of the kind that Adam passed on after Genesis 3, there is a kind of distance that can't be closed. Even when God sent his son, he veiled him in flesh. And there was only one time that we know of that Jesus did anything that diminished the impact of his flesh and heightened the impact of his glory, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He let three of the men be there for that, and even then, there was a tremendous veiling of the true glory, and Peter was so awestruck that he didn't even know how to respond to it, and he responded improperly. But my point is, when we start talking about the distance we keep, there is a distance that we can't help but keep, and it has to do with a distance between us and him in terms of our perception of his glory. And until we are in the immortal state, either by rapture or resurrection, we are going to see through glass darkly. That's what Paul said. And Paul was a guy who'd been to the third heaven and back. And he still said, we see through glass darkly. So there is a kind of distance that apparently there is no solution for in this particular condition, and that's part of the reason for the resurrection. But there is another kind of distance that must be closed while we're in this flesh, because if it doesn't get closed while we're in this flesh, it won't be closed at all. And that kind of distance has to do with whatever it is that James is talking about here when he says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It's not a space-related distance, because God's omnipresent, and so he's here. And besides that, his spirit dwells in our bodies. So he's closer to us than a brother. He's closer to us than anything could get, because he's in us and we are his temple. But even that spatial closeness, or the closing of the distance in terms of space, isn't apparently the issue, because James is writing this to believers who had been recipients of the gift of the Holy Spirit according to the promise of Pentecost. And so when he said, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, he wasn't denying that the Spirit of God was indwelling these very people that he was writing to. He called them brethren in chapter 2, who held on to the faith of the glorious Lord. So what I'm driving at is we have to identify the nature of the distance. And the question of the nature of the distance is partly resolved by a consideration of James's words. First in chapter 1, when he talked in verses 19 and following, letting everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to anger, putting aside all filthiness and what remained of wickedness, in humility receiving the implanted word which is able to save your souls, and proving yourself doers of the word. In that context, he's dealing with the same issue in verse 21 that he's dealing with in 4:8, where he talks about cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts, because he's saying, put aside all filthiness and what remains of wickedness, and receive the implanted word. So that the distance has something to do with our perception of the truth of the Word of God. That's where the distance is. And when we, by heart and mind, are functioning in a way that is in denial of the truth of the Word, in other words, we're functioning in illusion, we have this vast distance between us and God. Even though He's right here in us. So, the question of the nature of the distance is partly in those words where the issue is a distance in terms of the attitude of the heart and the knowledge of the mind, where we are on a different wavelength. God is in us and He's with us, and yet there's a distance between us because we're on a different wavelength, both heart and mind. That's part of the answer to the question, what kind of distance are we talking about? But also here in chapter 4, verse 8, he gives us two categories that have created the distance right in this verse. When he says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you, he immediately tells us how to draw near to God. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, there are some people who think that when he says sinners, he's not addressing the believers anymore. But he said in verse 4, you adulteresses and adulterers, or, you know, this whole issue of adultery, in verse 4, which is the preceding context of the statement, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You can't be an adulterer if you're not married. So the accusation that they're being spiritual adulterers implies that they're in a covenant unity or union with God, which makes them believers. So when he calls them sinners, he's assigning to them a characteristic that used to be theirs by nature, that they were delivered from and transformed into saints, but they're acting like sinners again, and so he just levels the charge. But he says, if you cleanse your hands, you'll draw near to God. If you purify your hearts, you'll draw near to God. So that's how you do it. But in saying how you do it, he gives us some kind of indication of the kind of distance that he's talking about. The distance is obviously, in verse 8, a mind and heart alienation that is revealed by, in James 1, the unwillingness to hear and believe and act, that is, receive the word with meekness and be doers of the word. The refusal to hear, believe, and act shows the distance is a mind and heart alienation. And in this text, the distance is a mind and heart alienation that's revealed by their willingness to indulge lusts at the expense of others. That's what verses 1 through 7 are all about. You fight and you are in conflict and you war against each other and you fight with each other. And the whole reason is because you have these appetites that you want satisfied, and you can't get them satisfied except by fighting. And even if you've tried prayer and it didn't work, the reason was because your attempt at prayer was an attempt to manipulate God into giving you something that you could spend on your own pleasures. So it's kind of a sad picture. But in the statement of cleansing your hands, he obviously means that you got to deal with this fighting and quarreling business. And purifying your hearts as double-minded people, you got to solve this adultery business in verse 4. That's the context. So that the distance has to be a distance of the heart and the mind. It's not a spatial distance. It's a distance in the heart and in the mind. A distance from the values and thoughts of God. Values are in the heart, thoughts are in the mind. When you don't value what He values and you don't think like He thinks, there's distance there. So, when he says, draw near to God, he is insisting that we do two things, that we address the issue of our actions, cleansing your hands, things that you've already done. The context of verses 1 to 3, where the actions of the hands are fighting and quarreling, waging war, and even verse 2 says even committing murder, pretty violent level of behavior. When he says cleanse your hands, he's obviously insisting that we deal with these things that we have done as a consequence of these raging lusts within us that have driven us into conflict with others. And basically, he's saying the same thing Jesus said when he taught, if you come to present your gift at the altar and there you are reminded that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift and go to your brother and get things straightened out, because God doesn't accept worship from people who don't mean it. And you can't mean it with God if you don't mean it with your brother. So when he says cleanse your hands, he's simply saying go back and deal with those things that you've just been doing in conflict with one another because of these raging lusts within you. Cleanse your hands simply means that you get things right. And then purifying your hearts as double-minded people, it's actually two-souled in verse 8. Now that has to be addressing verse 4. It has to be, because the context of verse 4 is that in your soul you have a covenantal commitment to God, but you have a strong desire to be a friend of the world. And those are mutually exclusive options. You cannot do both at the same time. It's impossible. This, I think, is where the American church has found itself. Two-souled. We talk about having one foot firmly planted in the world and another foot sort of kind of slippery planted in the truth. That's really not. You can't be planted in both places at the same time. Being two-souled means that you've already given up your commitment to God in favor of a commitment to friendship with the world. And that's just, when he says purify your hearts, he's simply saying make up your mind. Who are you going to be loyal to? You want to be a friend of this world, you're going to pay a price. You know, the way of the transgressor is hard. When you do things that you know you shouldn't do just because you want something this world has to offer, you're going to pay. That's the testimony of many believers in our generation. All of us have had that experience to some degree. But the requirement that we purify our hearts is simply that we go back to verse 4 and look at it and say, which do I want? It's either or. It's not both ends. It can't be both ends. Lord?
Is that connect back to 1:7?
Yes. Because in 1:7, he's talking about praying for wisdom to know how to handle the difficulty that you're in. But if you're going to pray without the commitment to do what God reveals to you as his will, don't even bother to ask. You're not going to get an answer. Let that man not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. James writes. Why should God tell you what to do in your difficulty if you're not going to do it? So he won't. And that two-souled idea in 1:7 and right here is the same issue, though. It's having a split loyalty. God, tell me what you want me to do, and if I like it, I'll do it. Forget it. He is not going to tell you. You'll be as silent as a tomb. You'll not receive anything. And that's exactly what verse 3 was saying in chapter 4. You ask and receive not, because you ask with wrong motives.
I don't mean to get ahead of you, but that verse 9 has always bothered me, and actually what you're saying right there, that's basically because I wonder why lament. Turn away from where you are and get on with me.
Yeah.
Verse 10 explains it to somebody.
Even more, yeah. We're going to be in these verses for a week or two, but... verse 9 is a call for seriousness. But basically, the demand of verse 8 is that you draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. You draw near to God by cleansing your hands, purifying your heart. In other words, settling the issues of the conflict that you've had with your brothers and sisters in Christ and even in the world, people in the world, if they were lust driven on your part and you created this conflict, deal with it. Make the apologies you have to do. Make the restitutions that, if you can, based on what you've done and all that. And then make up your mind what you want. You want to be in a harmonious relationship with God, or you want to be a friend of the world? And that's the only way to draw near to God, is those two things. Deal with the conflict and make up your mind what you want. What?
I said, yeah, I want to be a friend of God.
All right. That's the issue.
Well,
however,
what happens to an individual who's in Christ, who has maybe inner conflict within families, within marriages, within work experiences, and maybe even the forgiveness that he would seek would not be extended to him because of...
That's beside the point. If he sought it and they don't give it, that's their problem. It's not his anymore.
Well, how does he release himself from that? Just by an act of faith that he has done all he needed to do?
Or yeah, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. When we have attempted to make restitution or clear a barrier and the other person won't, that's not my problem anymore. And it is an act of faith. You have to say, I have done what God has told me to do.
Well,
I cannot control what another person is going to do.
With so much abuse, both emotional, physical, and you know, right within the Christian community, how do you, I mean, how would this apply there? I mean, the person has to realize, first of all, that he's in violation of the position that God would have for him. But what if he's not aware of that?
Well, God only holds you accountable for what he makes you aware of. He doesn't hold your feet to the fire over everything that's not right in your life. He only holds your feet to the fire of the things he's put his finger on.
So you could be in violation of God's principles in other areas and still not be?
We are. It's not could be. We are. The Bible teaches that we are corrupt in much of our way. If God showed us all of our corruption and required that we do something about all of it, he would destroy us. So what he does is, he puts his finger on those issues of our life that are hurting us the most in relation to where he wants us to be. And when we confess those, he cleanses us from the rest. Because we're not aware of them. Now, anything that we are aware of, we cannot get away from by saying, well, I'm not aware of that, God. Because he knows we are. But there are enormous areas of darkness in our lives. Ways of thinking and acting and stuff that are simply not godly. But God doesn't put his finger on those things. He only puts his finger on the things that are frustrating his goal for us as he develops us for our place in the kingdom. And as we deal with them, he continues to purge, continues to purify by continuing to confront us along the way. So we grow over a period of time. But God does not hold you accountable for what he doesn't put his finger on in your life.
Do you think, though, that the Holy Spirit, being the teacher and the director in our life, we'll bring those things to mind.
Given enough time. You see, we don't know how much time we have, but I'm supposed to repeat these questions. He's asking if the Holy Spirit will contact all of these areas in our life. My understanding is we have a certain amount of time in this world, and God has a certain place in the kingdom that he's grooming us for, and given the amount of time and given our response to him along the continuum, he will deal with us in a progressively purifying manner. And he will deal with me on things this year that he wouldn't even touch 20 years ago because he knows I couldn't handle them. But next year he'll be dealing with something else if I respond to him this year on these things. There's no escaping the purging God because he wants us to inherit well in his kingdom. So, you know, we have to have a lot of long-suffering with one another because I see things that I don't like about you guys and you see things about me that you don't like, but we love each other and we get along because we see other things we do like and we recognize that nobody's perfect and we live in an imperfect world and therefore we exercise long-suffering and patience. And God does too.
Would you also agree that a person who the Holy Spirit has confronted with situations in his life who fails in some way to respond toward them will experience a lessening or a removal of God's blessing in his life until such time as he gets to that point of coming back to God again?
Did you hear that question? Yes. That's what James is calling on to close the distance on. If there was no problem with distance, he wouldn't ask us to close it. There's a big problem with walking away from God. When he puts his finger on something and we refuse to deal with it, there is distance. Jonah found out about it. So did every believer that's ever lived. That brings us to this question. The command is to draw near to God. The promise is he'll draw near to you. Now, what does that mean? When we say to somebody, if you will draw near to God, he'll draw near to you, what do we mean? Obviously, the statement, he will draw near to you, holds forth a promise of something rather significant. But what is it? I'm going to say it this way. It's real, but it's not typically human. And what I mean by that is, in human relationships, sensory distance is a significant hindrance. If I can't see, touch, talk to, hear, in a human relationship, usually that relationship will deteriorate because it's deprived of the sensory stuff, especially the visual and audio parts of it. And in some relationships, the touching parts of it. Audible and visual communication and physical contact are part and parcel to human relationships, and you can measure distance in the relationships by the presence or absence of them. If you don't have visual and audio and contact, physical contact, closeness in a relationship, you don't have much of a relationship. The distance is shown by the absence. That's why in all of the counseling things, you know, the wife says, he won't talk to me. Well, there's distance there then. And he says, she won't touch me. Well, there's distance there then. Because in human relationships, those are necessary for the kind of intimacy that you call being together. But you can't apply that to God. The typical relational reality between God and his children is not human. It's real, but it's not human. What are you going to say?
Well, in my mind, I've always thought that the Holy Spirit dwells within me. That's the nearest God can get to me in this life.
Yes, but you can't feel it.
I can't feel it. I can't see him. I can't touch him or nothing.
That's right.
But
he's there.
But emotionally and in my spirit, I know when the Holy Spirit, in a way, has affirmed the fact that I'm on the right track.
Okay, that's what I'm driving at. I want us to understand this evening that there is such a thing as God drawing near to us, but what do we expect with that promise? And one of the first things I want to say is that there are some universal things that are true for every believer, and then there is a whole range of things that depend on the relationship for it. And therefore, there are degrees of relational benefit or whatever that are involved in this God drawing near. But I'd like for us to start by discussing the issue of what it means for every believer when God draws near. What happens when God draws near to you?
If you and I are walking along fairly close together, we can talk in a conversational voice.
Mm-hmm.
And these people who, well, like the Apostle Paul, where Saul, why do you, if God has to speak to you in an audible voice, as I hear so much on the television where God spoke to me,
mm-hmm.
and so on and so forth, you must be quite a ways away. You hadn't felt that.
Well, perhaps it does. But it's an amazing thing how pervasive that appeal is to people. That's why the people on Channel 44 are always talking that way. Because they know there is in the heart of many believers a desire for a level of intimacy that talking in real language audibly seems to meet. And the reason is because they're putting the human relational realities, they're demanding that of God. But the plain fact is, that is not a universal experience for all believers. Therefore, it cannot be what James meant when he said he will draw near to you. One of the first things that happens when we're justified by faith is that we get peace with God. That's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Obviously, I believe that that is fundamental, so that one of the consequences, or one of the things we expect if God draws near to us, is that suddenly this conflict business that one verses 1 to 5 or 6 has been dealing with is suddenly put in its proper perspective. And the conflicts are not raging anymore, and the lusts are not demanding nearly as strongly, because now there's peace where there was no peace. But I want us to think about it along this line. It seems to me that the Bible teaches that we cannot transfer our human relationship expectations to God. Otherwise, we want to see Him, and we have to have Him talk to us in English, out loud. If we transfer our human relational realities to God, then we demand that He show us Himself in visions and in audible speech and even touch, so that an electrical current flows through us, or we fall down dead in the spirit or whatever, you know. That kind of stuff is a transferal of the human relational realities in a demandingness toward God that the New Testament doesn't teach anywhere. Doesn't teach anywhere. Because there is a universal level of God drawing near to His children, and every person who is one of His children experiences this universal level. But what is it? Well, I'd like to suggest that typically God speaks by His Spirit to our spirit. And that's what I'm going to call sensations below the cognitive level that tend toward recognition of truth that's already in your head. What I mean by that is this. The Bible says that the first thing the Spirit of God does when He enters the body of a person who has believed is to cry, Abba, Daddy. But Paul goes on to say that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The witness of the Spirit of God to the human spirit is a subconscious, it's below the cognitive level, but it's a real sensation that generates a sudden awareness of truth that we, and then we see it. And it wasn't physical, but it was spirit to spirit. And Paul refers to that in his letter to the Corinthians when he's arguing against their abuse of the speaking in tongues thing in 1 Corinthians 14. He says that the person who speaks in tongues prays in his spirit, but his mind is unfruitful. So that means that there is something going along below the mental cognitive level. It's a spirit-to-spirit thing. And that is universal to every child of God. Otherwise, you couldn't know you're a child of God, because His Spirit bearing with your spirit is the reason why you believe you're a child of God.
It's like a submission.
Well, there's a sensation of something below the cognitive level that suddenly surfaces the truth that we have got in our brain. But it can be in your brain, and without the spirit-to-spirit witness, it doesn't do anything there. But there's another thing, too, and that is that more times than not, God's drawing near to us will be by way of an intermediate agent. Another believer. And that's what I call spirit, capital S, with my spirit, little s. And then there is the spirit-spirit combination that is in me that communicates to you, spirit and spirit, capital S and little s. So the human factors are carried by God into the relationship as He uses what He calls His body to minister to each other. And so we can actually be, in a very real sense, touched by God because some human touched us. But that's typically the only way God does any touching. He doesn't normally touch anybody from Him to them without any intermediary. Not normally. I'm not saying that He never does. Verbal language audibly spoken is possible but not typical. Visual signals visually received are, again, possible but not typical. There are experiences that individual believers have that go beyond the universal. But what we're talking about here is when it says God will draw near to you, what are you expecting to discover? Well, one of the first things you should expect is a settling into peace. Because Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And if it's not there, there's distance between you and your God. And then out of that, I think, flow the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, love, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Those are all things that flow out of the life of the person who's at peace with God. So when it says he'll draw near to you, I don't deny that there will sometimes be some physiological consequences to that. Because if you're in a turmoil and God gives you peace, what happens to your body? It settles. Sometimes even health is a result.
I think really, in my own experience, it's the only way that you know that a prayer that you've asked God for direction in the Holy Spirit to minister to your spirit, to give you direction for a situation.
What would you base that on?
Well, because in my life, I've tried, you know, I changed jobs a lot. And I would try to come to God and say, okay, now you direct me in this situation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Pat knows very well what I'm talking about. There were times when I felt an inward peace and an urgency to accept a job based on that peace that was in me. I also had other situations where there was a tremendous amount of possibility that was there for me that was conveyed by another individual and say, well, this is really a wonderful opportunity to you, and, you know, you really ought to accept it. I accepted it on that basis.
Mm-hmm.
And I had to move 3,000 miles in order to get my life straightened out.
Yeah.
So
well,
what
the reason
I'm saying is the Holy Spirit in me gives me the direction, because that's his job.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit's job is to give me direction. And that direction has to come through my spirit with enough openness so that my mind not only can receive it, but can act on it. Because if my mind can't receive what the Spirit is trying to convey to us, my mind will not act upon it. Because the decision comes from my mind.
But there's a biblical basis for what you're saying, and that's what I'm asking for. You remember, I'm trying to find it. It says, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God. I'm looking for it. I know it's in Philippians somewhere. Here it is. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds. You violate that principle, you're going to pay. There's no point in praying and asking for direction if you're not going to let peace decide what you're going to do.
In that situation, I've always kind of looked at that as direction of life, to keep us away from evil, to keep us in a path that would be towards God. But I'm talking about, you know, we're faced with individual.
Well, I think that's what the individual decision issue in that verse is. Because if you're anxious about something, it means you've got a decision you've got to make. And you let your request be made known, and then the peace moves in. And just like you said, by way of experience, you've said that if you violate the peace issue, you'll pay. Well, the Scriptures teach that that's the way to operate. What I'm trying to get at, and we're out of time, but what I'm trying to get out this evening is that there's something real about God drawing near to us. And the realness of it is below, sometimes much below, our cognitive ability to explain. Paul even said, the peace that passes understanding will guard you. So, it's real, it's relationally real, but don't get sucked into this idea that if God isn't talking to you in a voice, audibly in your language, or if you're not seeing visions and all this, that you're not close to God. That's nonsense. That kind of stuff is being brought in by people who want to exalt themselves in some kind of way as having some super spiritual something with God that you don't have to make you wish you had it. And don't be drawn into that. That's a transferal of your human relation expectations into the area where God, who doesn't have a body and is a spirit and doesn't function that way, typically.
But I've got so busy in life that I haven't realized that God moves away.
Yeah, that often happens. We do. We don't realize the distance until we've been distant for a little while, or perhaps a long while.
Like, I wanted to ask you, well, where does God ever get caught up with that sin, with this plan in his life? But I guess it's true that, like, if he's got a plan, and he brings the Holy Spirit to speak to us and to direct us and guide us, and in some difficulty in whatever we're trying to work out, and all of a sudden, we, so to speak, see the light. It dawns on us, oh, this is what we've been telling you. That's where his stage gets caught up.
Exactly.
Yeah.
What she's driving at is that a lot of times we struggle through processes and we're trying to figure out some kind of a solution, and then all of a sudden the light comes on. And that's where God has met us with the answer that we were looking for.
Wasn't like relating when you're on a trail and it's black and you're stumbling around, and then all of a sudden the light comes on, which is a flashlight, and the
mm-hmm.
trail. Well,
no.
God operates a lot in the same way. I stumble.
The analogies work.
Yeah. Where the light comes on, it sure helps with that.
Then he hits with the next thing.
He's moving us to inheritance in the kingdom.
Well, sometimes, Lord, just when you think things are the hardest and they can't get any worse,
it gets.
Suddenly opens up and it's all right now.
Sometimes, and sometimes it gets worse.
That's right.
Really worse.
But sometimes you wonder, why didn't I see this before? And
right.
You couldn't see it before.
Right. 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 If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That's true. We are wayward people. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The songwriter put that in the words a long time ago. Yeah. Well, let's quit. 8:10. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your word and your spirit. We're grateful to you for the fellowship of the saints. We're grateful to you that you draw near to us when we're willing to deal with the things that we have allowed to come between us. We thank you for these precious promises and for the reality that's there. In Jesus' name, amen.